Everybody. I've been singing about above all power, above all kings. And this morning I'd like us to consider the authority of Jesus and the consequences for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, we read that Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Far above all rule and authority, Jesus is the supreme authority. Not everybody sees this. Not everybody willingly acknowledges it. Nevertheless, the Bible is quite clear that the day is coming when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, 10 and 11. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven. He combined his divine nature with our human nature, and he was born in Bethlehem in Israel as the Christ, the Messiah. He grew up, became a man, and started a public ministry. And at the start of this ministry, he announced that the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's Mark 1:15. The Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the military oppression of the Romans. But when Jesus said that the kingdom of God is near, he didn't mean that the kingdom of God had come all at once. During his ministry, he repeatedly told the disciples that he had come first as a suffering servant. And after his suffering, he returned to heaven, where he went to prepare a place for us. And he will return to judge the world and to gather his people to be with him. The disciples didn't understand this until after his suffering. It was a suffering that was necessary for us. He suffered in our place for our sin as we celebrate and remember at communion. And he will return at the appointed time to put away all his enemies and to consummate his reign far above all rule and authority. He will reign in righteousness. He will reign in peace. But because he came first as a suffering servant, not everybody saw his true authority. But for those who have eyes to see, Jesus declared his power and authority by works of power. Now I want to look at a group of four stories in the gospel accounts where Jesus displays his authority over nature and over demons, over disease, and over death. Jesus didn't just display his power and authority. He also brought people on from where they were to a place of greater clarity and understanding of who he is and of how we relate to him. So we'll look at, firstly, at Jesus' authority over nature in Mark chapter 4. Jesus had spent the day speaking to teaching the crowds of people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then he took the disciples with him, got into the boat and went across the lake. I'm going to read Mark chapter 4 from verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Because of the geography of this region, the Sea of Galilee was prone to these sudden storms, and this one was particularly violent, such that the disciples were in fear of their lives, even though these were experienced fishermen who regularly made trips on this very lake. There is a similar storm of this type, described in the Psalms, which I'd like to read. It's in Psalm 107 from verse 25. It says, "For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." The psalmist could have been talking about this very storm in Mark chapter 4. They cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he stilled the storm to a whisper. The psalmist also says that this storm was stirred up by the Lord. And there are several instances in the Bible where we are told that events originate either from the Lord or from the devil, where the devil intends to bring suffering and harm to people, but the Lord intends to strengthen and mature their faith. And that's what we have here in Mark 4. The devil means harm for the disciples, but Jesus means to bless them. This word, rebuke, that Jesus uses, and he stood up and rebuked the wind. This is the same word that's used when the Red Sea was parted. Read this in Psalms as well. Just want to read Psalm 106, verse 9. It says, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert." So what the covenant God does in the Old Testament, Jesus does in the New Testament. This demonstration of power over nature demonstrates the authority of the Creator God displayed in Jesus. After Jesus rebukes the wind, he asks the disciples a question. He says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He doesn't say, "Wow, that was close. Thanks for waking us up. I didn't realize how tired I was. If you hadn't acted, we could have easily ended up at the bottom of the sea." No, obviously he doesn't say that. He says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus is not so much concerned with the storm as with what it reveals about the disciples' faith. He isn't saying that they don't have any faith. He's asking them, "Where is your faith in these circumstances?" He himself has shown perfect confidence in the Father by the way he slept through the storm. And he doesn't necessarily expect the disciples to deal with the storm in the same way that he did. But he does expect them to consider that he was with them in the boat. And that should have meant something to them. He expects the same from us. He will not grow careless in his watch over us. He won't give up on us. So he expects us, when we go through trials, to keep faith with him. We should keep faith with the one who holds on to us through thick and thin. After Jesus asked the disciples this question about their faith, the disciples then ask themselves a question. They say, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this? They thought they knew him, but now they see that even the wind and the waves obey him, and they are terrified. In the storm, when they thought they were drowning, they were fearful. But now the storm's finished, and they have a new fear, a fear of Jesus himself. Who is this, they say? They've seen him perform miracles. They've heard him teach with authority. But this, for them, is a whole new level of awesome power. And they're astonished that this person in the boat with them, who they've seen eating, sleeping, being hungry, being tired, just like an ordinary person, has now shown himself to be the Lord of creation. So Jesus has raised their understanding of who he is to a new level, so that they might have faith in him in any and all circumstances. Jesus has exercised his authority over nature for the blessing of his people. So let's look next at Jesus' authority over demons. Before we read the passage in Mark chapter 5, I would just like to give a very brief overview of what the Bible teaches about demons and demon possession. Earlier in the year, we've had a sermon on spiritual warfare from Peter, the enemy of our souls, we call it. That was from Daniel. I'm not going to go into that sort of level, but I'd just like to give a very brief overview to put a context on the story that we're going to read about Jesus' encounter with a demon-possessed man. So, Revelation has a vivid description of the origin of demons. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him." God created the angels to celebrate his life so that they might delight in him and delight in his beauty and magnificence and give him pure worship. These angels are spirits. They don't have physical bodies like we do. And some of these angels, led by the devil, rebelled against God's authority, and they were defeated by God's loyal angels and thrown out of heaven, excluded from the warmth of God's presence. And they were sent to earth, where they were given permission to interact with the physical creation. They were given permission to tempt people. The Bible isn't quite so clear about the details of demon possession, but this is what I understand the Bible to teach, that ever since our first parents rebelled against God, we have inherited a rebellious nature. And that rebellion is encouraged when demons tempt us. We are told to resist temptation. Not everybody wants to do that. And some people welcome the influence of the demons to such a great extent that they become unable any longer to resist them. They become ensnared, enslaved. They become demon-possessed, and they cannot free themselves. So with that in mind, I'd like to read the story of an encounter between Jesus and a demon-possessed man. It's in Mark chapter 5, and it's verses 1 to 20. It says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw that the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went out and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. As I'm reading that, I don't think I mentioned, specifically pointed out that these rebellious angels that were thrown out of heaven are now called demons or impure spirits, unclean spirits, evil spirits. Now, when Jesus gets out of the boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he is in Gentile territory, originally land on this east side of the Jordan was given to some of the tribes of Israel as an inheritance. But in Jesus' time, this area, this region was largely dominated by non-Israelites. But now, as we see, the restorer has set foot on the land and things begin to stir. The demon-possessed man sees him from a distance and comes running to him and kneels before him and declares him to be Son of the Most High God. There's several instances in the Bible where Jesus meets demon-possessed people, and this is a characteristic. They seem compelled to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. And this is a foretaste of what is to come, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. His people will do so willingly, with joy and love-filled hearts. But his enemies will do so reluctantly and with fear and hate-filled hearts. The demon proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. And in this, it speaks truth. Even though its nature is to lie and deceive, in this it speaks truth. But it does not speak with faith. The demon knows who Jesus is, but it has no part in him. And this can be true of people as well. We can know who Jesus is, say true things about him, and yet have no saving faith in him. Jesus warned about these type of people. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So when Jesus returns to judge the world, nothing will be hidden from him. He will see through all falsehood. He will judge with truth. Those who have put their faith in him will be clothed in his righteousness, and their sins will be washed away. But those who put their faith in themselves will depend on their own righteousness, and it will not go well for them. Jesus questioned the demon-possessed man, and the demons admitted that there were many of them. They say, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion is a very big number. At that time, the Roman army was divided into legions. There were several thousand soldiers in each legion. And when these demons leave the man, they go into 2,000 pigs and send them to the death. So legion is a big number. And it's a scary prospect that so many demons should possess this man. These demons have nothing but contempt for the man, but they are terrified of Jesus. They say to him, "In the name of God, don't torture us." And in Matthew's account of this story, he adds that they also say, "Don't torture us before the appointed time," confirming once again that there is an appointed time when Jesus will return and put all his enemies away. So when Jesus returns, he will establish his rule above all authority in heaven and in earth and under the earth. So angels, demons, men will all be judged. And for these demons, they've made their choice already. But for people, there is still a time for them to respond. Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Jesus does not torture these demons before the appointed time. He gives them permission to go into the pigs, and they are so relieved that they can't get out of the man fast enough. Jesus shows his supreme authority over these demons. What are the consequences for the man who was possessed by the demons? Well, when he first met Jesus, he was in a desperate state. He was in a state of humiliation. Luke tells us that for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he was in a state of isolation. He didn't live in a home, but among the tombs and on the hills. And he was in a state of captivity, captive to the will of the demons, to their malicious will. But when Jesus cast out the demons, the man regained control of his mind, and he chose to sit at Jesus' feet. He willingly bowed the knee to his Savior. He was released from his humiliation. He was now dressed and in his right mind. And he was able to go home. We read that Jesus said to him, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So his life was transformed by the mercy of God through this encounter with Jesus. The people in the surrounding town were told about this by the alarmed pig herders. They came out to see what happened, and they saw the man released from the power of the demons, dressed and in his right mind. And they saw the devastated pig herd, and they were afraid. They themselves had been unable to subdue the man, and they feared the power of the demons. But here was a greater power, and they were afraid. We're not sure exactly why they were so afraid of Jesus, but there's something sad about this. They asked Jesus to leave, the only one who could help them, and they asked him to leave. There's an irony here. The people from the town asked Jesus to leave, and he granted their request. But the man from whom the demons had been cast out asked Jesus if he could be with him. And Jesus turned down his request, because Jesus had a different purpose for this man. He wanted him to go home and testify to what God had done for him. So although Jesus accepted the request of the people for him to leave, he did not abandon them, because he sent his witness to speak well of him. We read Jesus saying, "Go home to your own people." Sorry, read that the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. He went about the Decapolis. This is the larger region. It means 10 cities. He didn't just go to his own town. He went into the whole region and told what Jesus had done for him. And these people in this region, they would also have heard reports from what Jesus had been doing on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Mark tells us that later, Jesus returned to this east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he received a warmer welcome. We read in Mark chapter 6 from verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried those who were ill on mats. And wherever they heard he was, wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to touch them and let them even touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is quite a contrast to this previous time when Jesus was here and they begged him to leave. For this man who had been possessed by the demons, the day will tell what good this man's testimony did. Maybe true for all of us. So Jesus exercised his authority over these demons for the blessing of his people. And I'd now like to look at two intertwined stories where we see Jesus' authority over disease and over death. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the crowd of people crowding against you," his disciples said, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." We'll stop there and leave Jairus waiting. He would no doubt be highly agitated by this interruption, on top of the anxiety he already felt. But Jesus was not in a hurry and he accepted the intrusion. We struggle with interruptions, we get frustrated, exasperated by delay. But Jesus was never in a frantic hurry, and he accomplished a great deal in his public ministry, a great deal. The Apostle John supposed that the world was too small to hold all the books that would need to be written if everything that Jesus did was to be written down. But even more significant than all that Jesus accomplished is that he completed the work that the Father gave him. And that's the same for us. Doesn't matter how much we accomplish, what we achieve. What's important is, will we complete the work that the Father gives us to do? For he gives us grace to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So there is sustaining grace from God for us to complete our course. Looking at Jesus' authority over disease in the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, we have here another person that was in a desperate state and needed Jesus' help. Her monthly period had gone wrong, and she suffered from a chronic discharge of blood, which was only getting worse. This would be physically debilitating, but also socially isolating. The law says in Leviticus 15 that a person in this condition would be ceremonially unclean, which means that even if she touched anybody, they would be unclean for a time. And she would be perpetually unclean. Visiting people would be extremely difficult, and attendance at the house of God would be forbidden. She had spent everything she had on the doctors, but had not been cured. This isn't modern medicine either. This would be, a lot of her treatment would be superstition and humiliating. The woman was in a desperate state. And in her desperation, she risks social contact. She likely covers herself up to hide her identity and presses forward through the crowd to touch Jesus. We read earlier in Mark 6 that the people begged Jesus to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So just like these people, this woman thought, if only I can touch his clothes, I will be healed. And she was. As soon as she touched his cloak, she was healed, and she felt her healing immediately in her body. As soon as she began to retreat with her prize, Jesus calls out, "Who touched my clothes?" And her joy and relief was frozen within her. The disciples almost sabotage Jesus' question. They say, in this crowd, everyone's touching you. But only one person touched Jesus with faith, and power had gone out from him. The woman realized that she could not remain hidden in the crowd. She had been obliged to take her healing without asking. And now, what would he do to her? So she approaches him with fear and trembling and tells him everything. This is both a confession and a testimony. And we find that her fear is met with tenderness from Jesus. He calls her daughter. This is a term of affection which will bring comfort and assurance. It speaks of acceptance and belonging. And it says, go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Her body is healed and her isolation is ended. But Jesus points out to her that she's not been healed by superstitious touching his cloak. No, she was healed by her faith in his power and in his good intention towards her. She had been conflicted about Jesus' intention. He'd healed other people, but would he willingly heal me? Jesus gives her the assurance that she needs. Daughter, he says, go in peace. So Jesus exercises his authority over disease for the blessing of his people. Let's now return to Jairus. Mark chapter 5, from verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jairus had approached Jesus with faith and humility on behalf of his dying daughter. But when he hears these words, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" It's like these words are like a sword to his heart. And he would think to himself, if only Jesus hadn't been delayed, he might have been in time. But now it's too late. But Jesus had other thoughts. He said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And these words would be more like an arrow to his heart, an arrow of hope. When Jesus got to the house, there was a commotion going on. It was the ritual wailing for the dead that had begun. But Jesus says to them, "The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laugh at him. Now, Jesus is used to people thinking they know better than him. Earlier, the disciples knew that the people in the crowd were touching him. And just here, the people come from Jairus' house and say, "Why bother the teacher any longer?" Meaning, there's nothing he can do now. And there are other instances in the Bible where people think they know better than Jesus, including experienced fishermen who think they know better how to catch fish. But in all these instances, Jesus never says, "I told you so." He always enlightens people. He enlightens the deluded and the misguided. Just want to say that, let's leave that out. Let me say that Jesus took his faithful witnesses and the mother and the father into where the little girl was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And up she got. She stood up, she walked around, she had something to eat. Jesus didn't resurrect her, he restored her to life. She still had the same body, she would still die, and she will wait with the rest of the people who die for Jesus' return when he will resurrect his people. Jesus also restored to life a man called Lazarus. And before he did that, he spoke to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus exercises authority over death for our sake. But in order to benefit, we need to believe like Martha did. In these two intertwined stories, we have seen Jesus' authority over disease and over death. He didn't cure everybody. He didn't raise everybody. But he will return at the appointed time to put away all sickness and death and to establish his reign above all rule and authority. I would like to finish by saying that in these four stories, Jesus has demonstrated his authority over nature and demons and disease and death for the blessing of his people, to increase their faith, to transform their lives, to bring them peace, and to give them life eternal in his wonderful presence. So may we be those who believe and receive the blessing. Amen.